We give you a very warm welcome to our service of worship of our thrice holy God, our King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, just a few notices on the sheet. Apparently tomorrow evening at 7:30 at the church here, there is a praise evening where folk who gather will be singing their favourite carols. So if you do want to come and sing your favourite carol, just come along. Jane Hyam has asked me to mention it at 7:30 here at the church. And then as usual, our Wednesday midweek prayer meetings at 7:30. And then we've got a holiday Bible club, 10 to 12 in the morning on Thursday the 23rd. And our Christmas Day service on next Saturday, 10:45 a.m. And we shall there be gathering to worship Christ again. And our service is as usual next Sunday. We've got Pastor McCurry in the morning and John Palmer in the evening. Okay, we're going to turn to Psalm 67. And we'll read alternate verses. Psalm 67. This is the word of God. To the chief musician, on stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. God be merciful to us and bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us, Selah.
That your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations.
Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you.
O let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth.
Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you.
Then the earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us.
God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Amen.
Amen. Friends, our opening hymn is number 308. 308 in the supplement. Let us stand to sing. Thank you, Nadine.
Glory to God.
commit our meeting to God in prayer. Friends, let us pray. Eternal God, loving, gracious Heavenly Father, we unite our voices with the voices of angels and archangels, fellow saints of the church, militant here on earth and triumphant in glory. Lord, we praise you, the thrice holy God. We praise you and we thank you for this day. Thank you for this season when we can center our thoughts upon the incarnation of your beloved Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And indeed, our Father, we are lost in wonder and adoration when we reflect upon the fact that your Son laid aside his glory, wrapped himself in the frailty of our flesh. It amazes us that God should have become man. Lord, it's beyond our comprehension. As the Apostle Paul writes, great indeed is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. Lord, it leaves us in awe. We thank you that it was your love for us that brought you into the world. And we thank you for the choral service last Friday evening, for the opportunity of just singing your praise, reading your word, and proclaiming that word. We thank you for those who came out and number on saved. But Lord, we ask that what was sown would not have been readily forgotten, but your Spirit would still be impressing it upon hearts and minds. How we ask that those who are presently dead in trespasses and sins would be brought to light, to life in Christ, translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light in your beloved Son. Lord, we simply sow in faith. We so believing that you have your people in this area, and we would ask, O God, save. Save to the glory of Jesus Christ. Lord, as we meet here this evening, may our souls be fed afresh from your word. Amidst the darkness of this present age, may we bask in the radiance of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We beseech you to forgive us our sins, transgressions and our iniquities. Lord, we sin so easily. Forgive us when we complain, forgetting that we have yet to face what others face for the cause of Christ, and they joyfully. And so we pray for the persecuted church. We ask that you would draw close to those who are imprisoned for their faith, who are simply ostracized in society because of their faith in Christ. And Lord, we ask that where the church is being severely persecuted, that you would grow the church. And the gospel fellowships, gospel churches would be planted. Thank you that here this coming Thursday we'll have the Holiday Bible Club. Bless that outreach to children. Many today don't even know the Christmas story. And we ask, Father, that those who do come along would be taught afresh, that their little hearts would be open. We pray that you would bless the Christmas morning service. Lord, we don't know who you'll bring through the doors of this little chapel. Some people, visiting family, friends, will come along. We pray under the guise of doing their religious bit at this time of year. But Lord, you can overrule every ulterior motive. And you even now can be preparing hearts to receive your word in Christmas morning. Pray that you bless those who gather tomorrow night just to sing carols, to encourage one another in song, to build up one another in song. And so, our God, we just ask that you would enrich us tonight. Bless the reading and the proclaiming of your word. Bless Simon as he comes into membership officially. Thank you for him. And we ask, Lord, that as we meet around the table, that you would speak afresh to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, if you could turn in your Bibles, please, to Genesis 11. We'll read from Genesis 11, verse 27 through to verse 8 of chapter 12, okay? Genesis chapter 11. We'll break into the chapter there at verse 27. This is the word of God. This is the genealogy of Terah. Terah begot Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in his native land in Ur of the Chaldeans. Then Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren. She had no children. And Terah took his son, Abram, and his grandson Lot, the son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, and his son Abram's wife. And they went out with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. And they came to Haran and dwelt there. So the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went from with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Moreh, and the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Amen. So reads the word of God. Our next hymn is number 320, Unto Us a Boy Is Born, King of All Creation. Obviously, comes from, based on Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. But we'll stand and sing 320, taking up an offering for the Lord's work after this second carol.
Bring me to a world forlorn.
Sheet about a number of magazines that have been sitting about. We'd want to throw them in the bin. They'll keep you informed of the missions and missionaries that we support as a church. I think they're over on the bin still, most of them, but please avail yourself of those. And I'd also mention the Life magazine. This is an evangelistic magazine. There's 10 of them left. You want to pass one on to your neighbour or a family member that's unsaved, you can take it with you and use it evangelistically over this coming week with thoughts on Christmas and the Incarnation. So I'll leave that there for you. Christmas morning, obviously, if you're able to get out, an evangelistic message, the service lasts no more than 45 minutes. So it'd be good to see you and to encourage family members to come along if they are visiting with you. Now, our next hymn, Carol, is number 92, and the stars is handiwork I see. It does get quite high, so we expect the ladies to help us at that point. Okay. So number 92, in the stars is handiwork I see. On the wind he speaks with majesty, though he's ruling over land and sea. What is that to me? Okay. We turn now to the Gospel of Luke in the New Testament, chapter 1. We'll read from verse 46 down to verse 56. So Luke 1, verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God, my Saviour, For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, help us now, we pray, as we turn to the Bible. Turn to your precious word, that the Spirit of God will be our teacher, and that in our obvious weakness we might discover your strength, that in our lostness we might discover that Jesus is indeed the way, the truth, and the life. And in our rebellion would be crushed by your might and your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Friends, one of the first indications that we've moved into the Christmas season is the fact that music changes in public places. Nobody announces it. All of a sudden, you realize as you're walking through Morrison's or Tesco's or Asda or wherever, and they're playing over the sort of tannoy, the music changes, and it's Jingle Bells, or something even more profound like Jingle Bell Rock. But, you know, things have changed. The change in the music is the clue to what's going on. And it's no particular surprise to discover it in the narrative here in Luke's Gospel. Luke himself punctuates the story of the birth of Jesus with a series of songs. Each one gives us a clue to what is going on. The first of these is the song of Mary, the Magnificat, as it's referred to. As you read on into the Gospel, the following chapter and chapters, the second song is the song of Zacharias. The third song is the song of the angels. And of course, the fourth song is the song of Simeon. Our focus this evening will be on the Magnificat. Magnificat is just the first word in the Vulgate, in the Latin translation of the New Testament by Jerome. That's what gives us the word Magnificat. Now, especially tonight, we'll focus entirely on the one of whom Mary sings, namely God himself. Now, I'm not going to delve into the background of this simply because we're all familiar with it. If you're not familiar with it, then you can read around it when you go home or during the course of the incoming week. But I think everybody here tonight will indeed be familiar with the background to it. When you do go over the background, you do discover from about verse 26 of chapter 1, the background of the song is a combination of the natural and the supernatural. That is, it's the interweaving of things that are ordinary and things that are clearly extraordinary. So, for example, the news of a woman going to have a baby is ordinary news. The way in which this baby has been conceived, that is extraordinary news. And so when you look at the text from about verse 29 and following, you discover Mary, in response to the arrival of the angel, was troubled. She's fearful, and she
She wonders, and no doubt she worries when she is given the explanation of the conception of this child. Because after all, Mary is engaged, she's betrothed to Joseph. Now, they're not a 21st century couple engaging in the privileges of marriage outside the bonds of marriage. There's no indication that Mary or Joseph pushed the boundaries, so to speak. So how could she possibly have conceived a child when she has had no physical relationship with the one who's going to be her husband? Well, the answer comes, that which is conceived in you is by the Holy Spirit. That is entirely supernatural. And then her response to that is entirely natural. Well, how is that going to be? And then, of course, the Holy Spirit, through the angel, speaks again. And eventually, in a spirit of submission, in verse 38, Mary says, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And with that, the supernatural, extraordinary element of the narrative concludes. And then a fairly routine and ordinary element begins. Namely, like any woman, she would say, "I need to go find somebody to talk to about this." And so Luke tells us that Mary got ready and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judea and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. Now, Elizabeth is her cousin. And what you have taking place here, to put it in contemporary terms for you, is a kind of girly night in. You know, they would have watched a chick flick and had Pringles and felt each other's tummies. You know, boy or girl, blue or pink. What are you going to do about a crib? Well, Joseph's going to make one. Perhaps he'll make one for you. All that kind of stuff. You know, that's routine. You see, what you find here is what you would expect here. You have humanity and you have deity. You have the supernatural intervention of God and you have the natural responses of these women to the privilege of childbirth. And as Mary reasons, and as she responds, her lips declare her devotion, and she launches into song. And she sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." Or if you like, she sings, "Tell out my soul the greatness of the Lord." Well, friends, what we have in this song is a song of overflowing thankfulness that emerges from the overflowing generosity of God himself. Mary, you will notice, is not singing about herself. She is singing about who God is and what God has done. So we'll look at the song with two words in mind. The words are mindful and mighty. God is mindful. God is mighty. We could pull out a number of M's from the Magnificat in order to hang our thoughts on. We'll only have time for two tonight. We could certainly do merciful at some point. We'll do that at another time. But the first point is, God is mindful. And you'll notice that Mary speaks initially in terms which are personal. Verse 48, "For he," that is God, "has regarded the lowly estate of his servant." or as it's translated in the NIV, he has been mindful. That's where the M comes from. He has been mindful of his servant. In other words, Mary says, God has been mindful of me. You know, God could have found a rich, noble, powerful queen who lived in a palace, but he has chosen not to do so. He has come instead to a lowly maiden who has no apparent significance whatsoever. Now, obviously, she means something to the immediate family. She means something to her friends that she knows and know her. But beyond that, friends, she's an unknown quantity, this slip of a girl. Now, what does it mean that God has been mindful of her? Well, the dictionary defines mindful as taking thought of, or taking care of, or keeping remembrance of. So Mary says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has taken thought of me. He has taken care of me. I am in his remembrance. My friends, that is true of everyone who is a child of God. That is true of everyone in the New Testament sense who is in Christ. So please note, Mary doesn't simply sing in personal terms. She also sings in corporate terms. And you need to look at verses 54 and 55 to see this. He has helped his servant Israel. Okay? Not only his servant Mary, personal, but he has helped his servant Israel, corporate, in remembrance. Now, that's the same word for mindful. In remembrance of his mercy, he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. Now, the significance in this is as follows. That God is mindful of Mary as an individual because, okay, get this, God is mindful of Mary as an individual because he is mindful of his people as a company. He is mindful of his people corporately. Her significance in the scheme of God's plan of redemption is entirely related to the purpose of God to choose out for himself a people that are his very own. And that people are the focus of God's love and God's concern. They are, if you like, the very apple of his eye. And the wonder of what it means to be in the remembrance of God is directly tied to being part of the people of God. My friends, this is where a little history helps, and that's why I asked you to turn earlier to Genesis chapter 12, because the Lord in that chapter, as we saw, is speaking to Abram, and he calls Abram out from his people, out from his country, out from his household, and he calls him to go to a place that he's going to show him. And the promise of God to Abram in verse 2 of chapter 12 was, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. And I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families of the earth shall be blessed through you. What a strange, strange statement. How odd of God. to call this man from a pagan background, out of Ur of the Chaldees, and to make this amazing covenant with him. And how Abraham marveled at it. And how as time went by, when he and Sarai were still childless, they wondered, how could it possibly be that God would fulfill that promise that he gave so long ago, that a seed would come through us when there isn't any? And we're way past the age of, you know, childbearing. How could that promise be fulfilled if Abram and Sarai didn't have a child? And then, of course, as you know, you have the wonder of God's intervention in that situation. And all the way through the Old Testament, God is saying again and again and again to his people, I am mindful of you. And I will fulfill the promise that I have made. And the people listen to the prophets as they came. And they listen to the judges as they spoke. And they knew that the prophet, they knew that the prophet Isaiah meant something when he said, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he will reign on the throne of his father David forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And the bright people of the time, they would sit and they would have Bible studies. And they would say, well, this must be part and parcel of the fulfilling of God's promise to Abraham. And they must have concluded, you know, that's absolutely right. And perhaps they pondered the mystery that was contained in the words, for unto us a child is born. It's pretty natural, isn't it? Unto us a son is given. A child born, humanity. A son given, deity. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Because you see, dear beloved congregation, Jesus the Son, revealed in Bethlehem, is the eternal Son with the Father and the Holy Spirit. The second person of the Blessed Trinity did not begin to exist at Bethlehem. God the Son was in eternity with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, you have this amazing interface between that which is divine and that which is human, revealed ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ himself. But coming back to this notion of history, remember last week when we touched in Isaiah chapter 40, mentioned, you know, those dark days, those difficult days, those silent days, those silent years, those silent centuries. You know, the intertestamental period when there was no prophet, there was no voice from God. And during those dark days, those difficult days, those silent days, when the promise of God seemed to have dimmed and seemed so unlikely. And maybe when the people were feeling discouraged and downcast, in order to encourage one another, that they may have said, you know, just in a phrase like this, well, come on, I don't forget. God is mindful. God is mindful. And a generation would rise and a generation would go. And people would come and people would go. And years would come and go, and decades would come and go, and years would come and go, and centuries would come and go. and parents and grandparents would be passing on to the little ones these promises. And those little ones would grow up, the adults, and maybe into positions of influence. And still the people of God are holding on to the covenant promise that God made to their forefather Abraham. Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because God is mindful. You know, when the psalmist David speaks of this, he says in Psalm 8, what is man that you are what? Tell us. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you'll remember him? You see, beloved, the greatness of God is not revealed in his isolation from us. The greatness of God is revealed in his intimacy with us. Don't we tend to think of greatness in terms of isolation? You know, the more money people get, the longer they make their driveways. The more money they get, the further they can remove themselves from the plebs. The more status they acquire, the more they can remove themselves from the, you know, the hoi polloi of humanity. People will have to come and approach them through various challenges, channels and so on. But friends, God's greatness is revealed in his intimacy with us through his Son, Jesus Christ. God, says C.S. Lewis, has landed on this enemy-occupied planet. And he's landed in human form. Why? Because he is mindful. For the Lord their God, says Zephaniah, quoting from the ESV, Zephaniah 2, verse 7, for the Lord their God will be mindful of his people and restore their fortunes. You see, the people who lived in between the testaments, they found themselves rehearsing God's promises. But friends, it must have seemed that they were so long in the darkness that God had forgotten them. So maybe that's how they were feeling during those down times. And they're saying to one another, well, come on, where's the fulfillment of all this stuff that Isaiah prophesied? Where's the fulfillment of that prophecy about people walking in darkness seeing a great light? Where's the fulfillment of that prophecy and those who, you know, live in the land of darkness, the land of death, a light dawns on them? Where is it? And then suddenly, this maiden, in the routine ordinariness of her anticipated marriage with this young man, Joseph, who must have loved her with a passion because of the way in which he responds to the news that comes his way in the routine of her life. You know, the angel Gabriel comes and says, Mary, you're highly favored. And relates this news to her about going to be pregnant. You know, after the angel left, you must have been saying, what? Did I hear that right? It must have been so surreal. And she's pondering it, maybe thoughtfully looking out the window after the angel has left. Maybe this is this mindful thing. I mentioned last week when they got Jesus from the temple and started heading back to Jerusalem, and maybe Mary saying, you know, it's got something maybe to do with what that angel said. Maybe this is this mindful thing.
that God hasn't forgotten, that he's moving. Maybe this is this promise that was given to our forefathers. Because we know a child is to be born. We know that a son is to be given. And she's thinking, what? To me? Picture her closing her bedroom door and going in and burying her face in her hands and saying, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, Yeshua, my Savior. For he has been mindful of me. And secondly, God is mighty. The picture in verse 51 of God showing strength with his arm is obviously an anthropomorphism. That's just describing a human form to God, who is spirit. So it's an accommodation to us as human beings so that we can get some kind of an indication of what this means. So, for example, when it says in Scripture that God redeems his people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, beloved, it is a picture to help us understand that this mighty God has stepped forward and acts on behalf of his people. And so this point is not that far removed or unrelated to the last point. You know, so God moves and acts on behalf of his people. And so Mary's song, in her song, she mentions this as she reflects on what God has done throughout history. She realizes that God is mindful of his promises and he is mighty in his deeds. He is a merciful Savior, but he's also a mighty warrior. And as a mighty warrior, he turns human attitudes upside down. My friends, notice verse 51. He has shown his strength with his arm. In verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones. What has he done? And friends, he has taken what society and culture, what men and women lay greatest store by, and he has demolished it. You know, one day when the records are opened up, in the same way that the archives will be opened up sort of next week sometime, won't it? You know, those things that have been locked up for 30, 40, or 50 years until they think it doesn't really matter now, you know, what they found out, what happened 40 years ago. And, you know, it'll be reported in the news and you'll be going, wow. So that's why that happened. You know, one day, friends, when God's records are open, some of the things that we have lived through in our lives, which we try to explain socially or politically or economically, will be explained in terms of his mighty deeds. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the imagination of their hearts. So that's what happened to that financial institution. So that's the explanation for what happened to Boris or to Blair or Clegg or Cameron or May, who arrogantly thought that the ball was at their feet and they ruled the world and they called the shots. Well, that's what's happened. God has scattered the pride and the imagination of their hearts. He has reduced them to nothing right in the core of their being. God has brought down the rulers from their thrones. And friends, you can go through the whole of the Old Testament
And you can see that happening over and over again. You can go through social history, you can go through political history, and you can see it happening again and again. The proud empires of the world have eventually crumbled to nothing. All of them. Eventually will. There is only one kingdom that will last forever and ever and ever, and that is God's kingdom. There's only one king. There's only one majesty before whom we ought to bow. And notice verse 53, God fills the hungry with good things. And the rich he sends, well, he sends them away empty. My friends, do you see the paradox in this? Rich, empty. Hungry, filled. Who are the people who shouldn't be empty? Rich people. They can buy what they want. They can eat where they like. They can go where they choose, whenever they choose. He sends them away empty. Is it possible to be rich and empty? Definitely. You know, riches don't fill the longings of the human heart, as we mentioned on Friday night. When the Rolling Stones sang about it back in 65, I can't get no satisfaction. But how can you be rich and full? Well, Scripture tells us where to discover true riches. Scripture tells us where to discover true fulfillment. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. You see, no man, no woman, no boy, no girl can ever really handle material wealth until they have discovered that their genuine and truest riches are found in Jesus Christ. When that matter is settled, then all the benefits that he may give to you, all the privileges that you may enjoy, may then be used in a way that recognizes the fact that God is mighty. So as God blesses you, and we know this as believers, as God blesses you, they in turn bless others. Isn't that what Mary sings here? And isn't that what she sings pictured in the story of, you know, Saul's conversion? You know, he's gone with these papers to Damascus, and he's going to deal with this Jesus thing once and for all. You know, he's a fairly arrogant character. You know, proud of what he knows, proud of his place in the great scheme of things. Unable to have the approval of the religious authorities and civil authorities of his day. You know, he obviously had some significant influence, and he was on his way to deal with this Jesus thing once and for all. And then he met Jesus, or rather Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus. The Lord said to him, you know, why, Saul, are you persecuting me? And Saul's groveling on the dirt as a result of that shining light, brighter than the noonday sun, engulfing him. And eventually, when his sight is restored and his life is transformed, he writes his letters. And in one of the letters he writes, you know, all the things that I really prized. All the things that made me me. All the things that give me significance. I regard every one of them, and he uses a rude word. He says, I regard them as dung for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ. In other words, he says, I've experienced a revolution in my life. Jesus Christ stopped me on my tracks on the Damascus Road, and he's revolutionized my life. I once could have explained my life in terms of being powerful, being intellectual, and being significant with the money that went with it. And now here I am to tell you that none of those things makes any sense apart from the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. All I once held dear and built my life upon, all the things I yearn for and all the things I long to own, all those things, he says, I count them as absolutely nothing in comparison to knowing Jesus Christ. Friends, that's conversion. This is not the story of somebody who says, oh, I think I might try a little bit of religion. This is not the story of someone who says, I might try and turn over a new leaf, not give those Christians such a hard time. I might try and read the Bible a bit more. All of those things people may do. And you can do all of those things. But one thing you can't do is the one thing that all of us need to do. And that is, all of us need the infusion of God in our lives to show us that all the things that we regard as significant for us are actually totally insignificant. And that is why in his might, God scatters the proud, puts down the mighty from their thrones, sends the rich away empty. But praise God, he fills the hungry with good things. Amen. 318, friends, before we meet around the table, 318.
With mocking scorn and with
seated.